You have heard the saying, prayer changes things. This is actually an interesting statement that many accept without much thought. In connection with this statement, prayer changes things, I'd like to ask a crucial question. And here is the question. Can prayer change the ultimate outcomes God has purposed? And by the way, let me just point out how many things God has purposed. Scripture tells us that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. This is actually found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And we'll actually be dealing more carefully with that scripture later on in this message series. But if God purposes all things, and He works all things according to His own will, that doesn't leave much of what happens up for grabs outside of God's sovereign purpose, does it? And some would say, well, if God purposes all things after His own will, and our prayer can't change His will, and our prayer can't thwart His will, and our prayer can't convince Him to do something different than His will, then why should we pray at all? And I'd like to suggest that the short answer to that question is, God commands it. So whether you understand or know the rationale for why it makes sense to pray, in faith, the Christian is obligated to pray because God commands it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we as Christians are told, pray without ceasing. But because of the fact that we are told to pray without ceasing, men often conclude that prayer must be effective in directing at least some small portion of the course of history. I'd like to suggest here that the reason God commands us to pray and to be constantly in prayer isn't because He is inviting us to change His purposes, isn't because He is suggesting, well, I don't know quite what to do. I want to take a vote here. See how many of you Christians want one thing versus how many want another thing. And sometimes our feeble human minds kind of lapse into this kind of thinking. How often have you heard Christians say, let's get a prayer chain going? And by the way, I'm certainly not arguing against prayer chains or against Christians requesting other Christians to pray regarding something that's important. That's not at all what I'm trying to suggest. What I'm trying to deal with here is the subtle thought that often creeps into our minds when we do that. We don't state it this blatantly, but I believe that to a certain degree, sometimes the thought creeps into our minds that if we can get a multitude of Christians to pray in one direction concerning something, then we can convince God to do it our way. The more folks that we can gather together to pray for something that we really want, the more God will be inclined to pay attention to that prayer of many, as opposed to a prayer of few. And because He is now paying attention to that prayer of many Christians, He will change His direction, change His purpose, and succumb to our desires and do what we want. I'd like to suggest that it's not because God is leaving himself open for us to change him that he wants us to pray. Rather, and this is important, rather, it is because he wants us to adapt our desires, our purposes. He wants us to align our wants and pleasures with his wants and pleasures. In a word, he wants us to change, and he chooses prayer as one tool by which he accomplishes that in us. And by the way, if more people are praying, he's using that prayer of many Christians as a tool to change many Christians. So that's better than just one Christian being changed, in a sense, isn't it? Prayer is an instructive tool, and it's not designed to change God's purposes. In fact, God tells us that if we don't pray according to his purposes, if we pray only according to our desires and lusts and wants, then that's not an appropriate prayer, and he won't grant it. Let me quote to you from James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. God wants us to pray so that he can use this to instruct us how to tune our own hearts to his will, rather than as a tool by which we change his will. Now, why do I pose this question regarding prayer changing things? Why do I pose the question regarding whether or not prayer can change the ultimate outcomes God has purposed? And by the way, I believe the short answer to that question is no. And we're going to see that more as we proceed through this study. But why do I ask this question? The reason I ask this question is to highlight the foundational question: is God really God? Christians in many churches will say, oh yes, God is God. God Almighty is sovereign. God Almighty is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And they'll run glibly through the list of some of God's characteristics without really stopping to put their minds in gear and their hearts in gear to understand the awesomeness of what that means. Many in churches which seek to embrace the fundamental biblical doctrines of the Bible would argue strongly for the deity of Christ, and so do I. But what I'd like to remind ourselves is that we need to be careful that while arguing strongly for the deity of Christ, we undermine our concept of the deity of God himself. If we win the argument about Christ being God, and the Bible is very clear about the fact that he is, but if we latch on to that and understand that properly, we really haven't accomplished very much if we don't understand the godhood of God himself, if we don't understand those attributes which make God God. So I believe that understanding the deity of Christ is directly linked to understanding the deity of God. Well, let me next present an overview of the study in which we are engaged. And it's a three-part study. We've already begun part of it in the last three lessons. The first item or the first point of this outline is there is only one God, God the Father. The second point is there is only one God. He's God the Son. The third point is that there is only one God. He is God the Holy Spirit. And under each of those three points, we will be dealing with the attributes of each person of the Trinity. As we talk about the Father, we will look at the attributes of God the Father, and that's what we're going to begin today. As we talk about the Son, we're going to then look at the attributes of the Son. And as we look at the Holy Spirit, we're going to be looking at the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? We're going to find that the attributes which uniquely belong to God the Father as God also uniquely belong to the Son and also belong uniquely to the Holy Spirit. So they share these attributes, each of which is an attribute that belongs only to God Himself. So let's move along then into the next phase of our study of God the Father. We've shown much scripture that establishes beyond any question the fact that there is only one God and He is a Father God. But next we'd like to look at the attributes of this God who is the Father. We're going to look at the attributes of God the Father. And I'd like to look at seven. Now this doesn't mean that there are only seven attributes of God that could be discussed. I'm not trying to claim to be exhaustive in my list of attributes, but these are major attributes which are foundational to our very faith. And so I'd like to look at these seven attributes of God, understanding that there could be more that I haven't even thought of, and probably are, since God is far beyond the power of my small mind to understand everything about Him. The seven attributes are this: His sovereign omnipotence, His eternal unchangeableness, often referred to as His immutability, His omnipresence, meaning His presence everywhere at the same time, His omniscience, all-knowingness, His creatorship, the fact that He created all that there is, His righteousness, and His love. And today, Lord willing, giving me enough breath to conclude this portion of the study, we will examine the sovereign omnipotence of God. First of all, let's look at the dictionary definition of the word sovereign or sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is not a word that's found in the King James Version of the Bible, at least, but the word itself means chief or highest, supreme, supreme in power, superior in position to all others, specifically princely or royal, independent of and unlimited by any other, possessing or entitled to original and independent authority or jurisdiction, a supreme ruler, an absolute authority, an absolute ruler, unrestricted by any higher authority. That's what this word sovereign means. And we're going to next look at scriptures that show that this English word that we've chosen to describe this concept actually does apply to God, and specifically to God the Father. So let's begin to look at some of those scriptures which teach us that. First, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. And I'm going to read it here to you. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Where does the authority come from that belongs to kings and rulers and various authorities in governmental structures and even in business structures? Where does that authority come from? It comes only from the hand of God. God is the ultimate authority from whom all other authorities derive their authority. God reigns over all. And you're going to notice in these scriptures that we are looking at that this word all, being all-inclusive, repeats over and over again the idea that there's nothing above God. There is no one above God. There is not a concept or a person or an entity to which God is responsible. No, all are responsible to him, and all who have any power at all derive it from him. He is the only one that can make great. And by the way, if we look at other scriptures, we can find that he even makes wicked men great in order to fulfill his purposes through them. They may hate him, they may strive in their hearts and in their minds to thwart him, but they never can. And ultimately, they, with their allotted greatness and authority, will be forced to serve the purpose of God himself. Well, not only does God give to man, he takes away, and he has the right to do that. Some of you may have heard the statement, the government that has the power to give you everything you want also has the power to take everything it wants from you. And this is one of the reasons why people who argue for limited government do so. Because in man's experience, governments that have achieved total power have also achieved total evil in the way they subjugate men and take advantage of them. And yet, in all of that, God Almighty is still the one that is authorizing that power to accomplish his purposes in men. Let's look at Job chapter 9, verse 12. We've seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that God reigns over all. In Job chapter 9, we find that when God takes something away, no one can stop him. No one can hinder him. This God that has the ability to give to man anything he so desires has the capability and the right, the unquestioned authority, to take away whatever he chooses to take away. Job chapter 9, verse 12, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? God can give, and God can take away. In fact, that was one of the things that Job said, wasn't it? When he was first allowed to be tested by Satan, God giveth and God taketh away. This is one of the characteristics of God. Let's look at Psalm 135, verses 4 through 7. Here, we're going to find that God is above all so-called gods. And I want to point out that the word gods that I'm using here is a gods with a little g. And God, capital G, Almighty God, God Jehovah, does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verses 4 through 7. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Little g. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the sun, for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. This is a pretty striking passage, is it not? Showing the vast and unquestionable power and authority of God over all sorts of things, over all of nature, over all of creation. And this word gods with the little g in the above passage refers to all of those subordinate authorities who have been granted authority by God. Now, it's the word Elohim, which Scripture uses to describe one of the aspects of God, that is, his authority and power. But in this context, it simply refers to a delegated authority and power. And the context makes it clear that that's the case. It refers to all of those to whom God has granted authority to have some sort of authority and power. And the point being made is that all such are themselves subject to the authority and power of the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. That little word gods with the little g is not suggesting that there are other gods equivalent to the God of the Bible. It's not like he is one of a group of peers. No. The point of this scripture is just the opposite of that. It's pointing out that he is over all of those subordinate authorities to whom he has granted for a time that subordinate authority. He is the Lord God Almighty. He alone is Jehovah. Let's look next at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. And here we find that what God purposes, none can reverse. Let me read it. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Let's look at Isaiah 45, verses 7 through 9. Here we're going to find that he forms light and darkness, peace and evil, and he declares woe upon all who oppose him. Let me read it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. How powerful is God? Who can oppose him? Answer one, God is all powerful. Answer two, no one can oppose him. The historical fact of Sodom and Gomorrah was referred to by Jesus as he spoke to the people then present, listening to his words. And he was pronouncing woe upon those people for not having heeded the works and the words that he himself, as the Messiah, had spoken. And one of the things that he said in connection with this is very interesting. He said, if the works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Now that is interesting. Here is an almighty, all-knowing God who knows the hearts and the evil wills of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet knowing those evil hearts and those evil wills, he is telling us that if he had presented to them the great works that he was presenting now in the generation then present where he is speaking, that those evil, wicked men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. That's a given fact. God said it. Jesus said it. Let me ask you a question. Could God have performed those works for Sodom and Gomorrah, and by so doing have caused them to repent in dust and ashes? If you say no, you are denying the omnipotence of God. You're denying the godhood of God. You're denying that God is all-powerful. Certainly God could have performed those works in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you might ask, well, if he knew that by performing those works in Sodom and Gomorrah, he could have caused them to repent and be saved, why didn't he? He could have done it. The outcome, had he done it, is known because Jesus tells us. But he didn't. He chose not to, because that was not his purpose. And neither you nor I can thwart his purpose. And neither you nor I have the right to second guess God about whether he is righteous, because he is, by the way. But man would tend to question, how can God be righteous and fail to do a work which is within his power to bring about the certain redemption of a wicked people? How can God be righteous and withhold those works from these people? And the answer is, because that was his purpose. Remember the lessons of the Supreme Objective series. What is God's highest objective? To demonstrate his power and his glory and his wonder. And you know, God's power and glory and wonder are also demonstrated in his punishment and destruction of the wicked. Yes, his power and glory are wondrously shown in his salvation of his people. But let me bring your attention to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is interesting, and we often like to read it. But I fear that many times when we do read it, we read only part of it. So I'm going to read it two ways for you this morning. I'm going to first read just those parts that we like. But then I'm going to go back and read just those parts that we don't like, and we tend to skim very quickly through them. First, the parts that we like. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. I'm going to skip verse 10 for now. Verse 11, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. And I'm going to skip verse 15 for now. We'll come back to it. Verse 16, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. And I'm going to skip verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 for now. And read verse 21, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, those are wonderful things for us to remember. And we enjoy thinking of those great goodnesses that God has done for his people, for Israel as a nation, which is a type and picture of his church, who is his spiritual people. His people, God has shown great mercies to. But what we often don't realize is that while those great mercies to his people display the wondrous glory of God, his greatness, and they praise him, there's another side to that that we don't like to think about. Let me go back now and read just those portions that I skipped in the previous reading. Verse 10 we skipped. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever? Let's go on down to verse 15, which we skipped. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 16, verse 17, to him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever. and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. And then it lists them. Verse 19, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land. Now this verse we read, but we emphasize the fact as to who the land went to, not who the land was taken away from. He gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. As God was displaying his power and his authority and his might and his love and his mercy to his chosen people, the flip side of that was he was dealing harshly with those who were not his chosen people. He destroyed the firstborn of Pharaoh, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son. He routed these wicked kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. He just totally devastated them. Why? Because his mercy, now I'm going to add the words, to Israel, to his people, endured forever. But that mercy did these wicked kings no good. There's two sides to God's mercy. The benevolent side, which he shows to his people, and the devastating side, which he shows to his enemies. And you know what? Both of those aspects of God's works show his glory, demonstrate his greatness and his goodness and his mercy to his people. We sometimes forget that double-edged aspect of God's mercy. Well, I'm going to move into one more passage before we stop for today, and that's Isaiah 46, verses 10 through 11. And in this passage, he declares that his counsel shall stand and that he will accomplish everything he pleases. Isaiah 46, 10 through 11, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I want you to notice something here, that he is sovereign over the huge things as well as over the minuscule details encompassed in those huge things. Here he specifically mentions calling a ravenous bird from the east. There are other passages of scripture that talk about this authority and control God has over the minute details. Even in one passage, it talks about a man who drew a bow at a venture and just in desperation and frustration shot it into the air, not really aiming at anything, and God took that arrow and made it land in the one little small crevice between the joints of the harness of a wicked king's armor, and that king was slain by this arrow that was apparently shot as just nothing. God controlled that arrow and took it straight between the crease of that one small vulnerable spot in this wicked king's armor, and that king died. Every single detail is part of God's plan and part of God's purpose. It's not that he purposes the big things and leaves the little things to us. No, every little detail works according to God's purposes. And Scripture is very clear on that, whether we like it or not. God is sovereign over the great and the small, over the big things, over the little things. He controls it all with an infinite precision in the minutest detail. And nobody is going to ever change one jot or tittle of the history that God has purposed from the ages past. I'm going to stop there for now. The next passage we're going to look at, I'd like to spend some time on, and this is a passage out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 37. And it records the words of a pagan king, a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And it's going to be an interesting study to look at what Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, has to say about the greatness and the absolute authority of this God of heaven. So until then, let us just be awed by the great power, authority, and irresistible control of Almighty God, our God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God.